The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Over the course of the last few weeks, as we have been coming to you virtually, we've tried to make these worship services be as much of a blessing as we can. We've also tried to watch the time in terms of not full-out teaching, but a devotional time. But I've got an important message for you today, and I'm not going to be devotionalizing. I'm going to be going to preaching. Frankly, I need it. One of the reasons I need it is because this week something happened one morning when I woke up. It hasn't happened in a long time, and you may find yourself in a similar place. I woke up one morning and I was tempted to panic. I don't know how to describe it any other way than tempted. I was really genuinely tempted. It was as if the option to panic was placed before me, and it was as if a voice was saying, "There's something you ought to do. That's attractive, isn't it? Panic." And I dismissed it, and I said, "Oh, that's silly. I'm not being tempted to panic." And then it welled up inside me again, and I thought, "Oh, yeah, no, that's panic. That's panic wanting to come in." And finally, I came to my senses and realized where that comes from, and I said, "No, you don't. No, I know who you are. I know who I am in Christ, and I will not panic. I choose not to panic, and I stand in the reality that as Jesus is in the Father, I am in Him and He is in me." We all need that reminder. This has been a bizarre week, and in some ways it shouldn't shock or surprise us, but it does. And as I have been thinking about how to encourage you, how to encourage the church, and what the church needs to hear, it occurs to me that it would be helpful to go back to the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump around a little bit today, but I want to start in the beginning in Genesis 1. And let me point out a couple of things, and then we'll hop to another place in Genesis. And as I read this particular place, that is a story that's very familiar, I want you to be on the lookout for not only the Trinity, because today we celebrate the truth that our God is one and three. Because the Trinity shows up, you can make a very strong theological case right from the beginning. But I want you to also listen for race. See what you hear. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along on the ground.' So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." Jumping now to chapter number 3, you know the age-old story. This is the place where the first Adam fell. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." We hear the Trinity. We see the Trinity at work. "Let us make man in our own images." Some Bible scholars would say that is merely a pronoun of royalty. Okay. But we know that the Son and the Spirit were with the Father from the very beginning, and all things are created in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the Trinity all over this creative act. And then the first Adam falls. Now, before the fall, there was one race, a perfect one, made in the very image and likeness of God. And after the fall, catch this, would you? There still is one race, but it's a fallen race, and it's Adam's race. We're going to hear more about that in just a minute. I was also reminded this week of another place in Genesis chapter 11. It's another place where, well, confusion and messages, languages, all of this comes together in a wild mixture of sounds and agendas. Look at chapter 11 of Genesis. And if you will, imagine the cacophony of confusion. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Remember now, we're talking about one race in many ways, a fallen one, the race of Adam. The Bible says they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Verse number 5, listen carefully. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower where the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Verse number 8. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. And they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because the Lord there confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Question, why did God scatter them? Why did God scatter the people over the face of the whole earth? Why all the numerous languages? You can make a case for saying that this is the spot where multiple nations and multiple languages and multiple cultures are given birth, where they are scattered over the whole earth. Why is it that God did that? Well, look at verse number 3. It says, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that what? We can make a name for ourselves. A name. What's in a name? Biblically speaking, everything's in a name. We'll make a name for ourselves. It is because of hubris that God does this. It is because they are relying on their skill and their wisdom and their own intellect and their own intuition and their own innate sensibilities. It's because of their narcissism that God scatters them over the face of the earth and confuses their languages. Beloved, this week, have you felt like there was a cacophony of confusing voices around you? Have you felt like there's a whole bunch of people in a whole bunch of different ways trying to make a name for themselves? Have you heard hubristic speech? I have. And this event in Genesis 11 will not be reversed until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which we celebrated last week. And yet, beloved, we live in the middle of the already and not yet. Because though the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all men, so many people are still a member of Adam's race. An ultimate new Adam came, and as we will see in a moment, invited us to partake and participate in the life of the Trinity itself, and yet there are some who refuse. Viktor Frankl says that there are two races of man, the good and the evil, the degenerate and the upright. Biblically speaking, there are in some ways two races as well. The race of Adam, the voice of Babel, the voice of confusion, And there is the race of the ultimate new Adam, Jesus Christ, and all those who are found in him. This week, as I was being tempted to panic, I came across a wonderful blog post. It's by a fellow named Matt B. Redman. He's a pastor in Alabama. And he was writing about a friend who had said to him, "What in the world can we make of all of this stuff that's going on, this chaos and this lawlessness and this injustice and this cry of so many people?" And he says he responded with Paul's words from Ephesians, talking about putting on the armor of God. And then he said wryly, "And I made it clear that no one really believes this anymore." He says, "Well, that's an obvious exaggeration." But he wrote this: "My point was that if you see the violence and destruction around us as necessary and excusable, we have lost the worldview of the New Testament." He writes, "The liberal and the conservative both now see the kingdom of heaven as an afterthought. There is no focus on the unseen. The highest realities are the seen realities, that which we can see in the modern world, and the church is really no different." And then he did an interesting thing. He pointed to another article, a wonderful essay called "The Violence of Modernity." It turns out this is an Eastern Orthodox priest, and he lives in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, just up the road from my hometown. And the title of the essay, and the writer is Stephen Freeman, is "The Violence of Modernity." Now, when you hear me talk about modernity, hang with me, please. I'm not talking about what's happening right now necessarily. We're not talking about time so much as we are philosophy. We're not talking about contemporaneousness. We're talking about a philosophy. It's a cultural and a philosophical mode of being, this thing called modernity. And it arose out of the 17th century Age of Reason. And it's based on the belief that human beings can use their innate rationality and application of the scientific method and achieve infinite progress in all areas: society, religion, politics, economy, medicine, etc. I would even say that what we see at the Tower of Babel screams of modernity. "Come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly, and we'll even use tar for mortar, and look what we're going to do. We're going to change the world." And in so doing, make a name for ourselves. And with our tower, we can even modify people's behavior. And everybody will be on board with our modern agenda as we change the world. Listen to the words, please, very carefully, of Stephen Freeman as he talks about the violence of modernity, because there are some very practical applications that I want you to catch today. He writes this: "Changing the world under a variety of slogans is the essence of the modern project. Modernity is not about how to live rightly in the world, but about how to make the world itself live rightly." Do you catch the difference? It could hardly be greater. In other words, modernity asks, how do I or how do we change the world? But that's not the right question, beloved. That's not the Christian question. That's not the question of the New Testament mindset. Because the answer to how can we change the world requires a control and requires violence that's very foreign to the kingdom of heaven. You may remember that Jesus' followers were very hopeful that he was going to come and change their world, meaning particularly the political world. And they were hoping that it would be done, well, through violence, by overthrowing the Roman rule. That's not why Jesus came. The question we should be asking is, how do we live rightly in this world? Our priest friend goes on. He says, "The ceaseless reinvention of the better world rarely takes stock of its own actions." Oh, isn't that true? Modernity has as its goal the creation of a better world with no particular reference to God. You see, it's a secular endeavor. And that which constitutes better is always a shifting definition. We just know that we have to create a better world, but we don't stop and take stock in what that means. That means that the pursuit of the modern better world becomes itself its own morality. I'm going to say that again. In this secular endeavor, in this modern endeavor to change the world through whatever means necessary, is becoming a religion. You don't believe me? Look at the religious fervor that you see all around you. Look at the quasi-religious things that are being done and said. And as this secular co-opting of a twisting of the kingdom of heaven moves forward, it becomes its own morality and its own religion. Listen, the approach of classical Christianity does not oppose change. Our priest friend says there's always change, nor does it deny that one thing might be better than another. But the good which gives every action its meaning is God himself in Christ. That's so good, I'm going to say it again. He writes, the good which gives every action its meaning is God himself. And in classical terms, he says, this is called keeping the commandments. Those commandments, he writes, are summarized in the love of God and the love of neighbor. And he goes on to say, and listen to me, hang with me, this is so important. He says, there is no commandment, for example, to make the world a better place, nor even to make progress toward a better world. There is no commandment for that. The better world concept is a secularization of the notion of the kingdom of God, translated into terms of progressive technology and laws. We will make bricks and we will bake them thoroughly. And if you don't help us build this temple to self, we might even throw one of these bricks. He writes, but in truth, the management of history's outcomes is idolatrous. Only God controls the outcomes of history. He finishes by saying this, my experience is that questioning our responsibility for history's outcome will always be met with anxious objections that in doing that, we would agree to be doing nothing and the results would be terrible. But beloved, keeping Christ's commandments is not doing nothing. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? Have you been tempted to panic this week? Have you been tempted to think, well, me honoring God and me honoring neighbor as self and keeping the commandments is doing nothing? Pastor Redman writes this, have we so rationalized the world around us that prayer and obedience to Christ and his teaching now feels like we're doing nothing? Oh, beloved, listen very carefully. Racism and pride and rage and fear and hubris and violence and panic are not Christian virtues. I'm going to say it again. Pride, that we would celebrate pride? What an upside down world. Racism, that we would tolerate the preference of someone else's skin color over another? How ungodly is the sin of racism. Rage, fear, violence, panic. None of those are Christian virtues. And neither are these Christian endeavors. Changing the world, that's not a Christian endeavor. And doing nothing is not a Christian endeavor. Beloved, we're not going to do nothing. Grab your Bibles, and on this Trinity Sunday, let me remind you what we have been invited to do, how we have been invited to participate in our triune God. Number one, image bearing. From the very beginning, God created us in his own image and likeness. Turn please to Romans 8:18 through 32. And I want you to listen for the work of the Trinity, would you? And find out where you belong in there as well. Beloved, we're not going to do nothing. We're going to be image bearers. Listen, Romans 8, 18 through 32. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In other words, creation itself is fallen. That is one of our inheritances from the race of Adam. But listen to what happens when we enter into the race of the ultimate Adam. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Have you been groaning this week? As we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, do you feel like you're doing nothing? In the same way, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Listen for sonship. Listen for image bearing in these last two verses. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Hang on to that. Purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. There's the sonship. We have been conformed to the image of the Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I'm going to read verse 31 and 32 because you need to hear it today. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, say it with me, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all in Adam's race, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Beloved, the first thing we're going to do, and we're not going to do nothing, is we're going to be image bearers. The second thing we're going to do is we are going to live in the Trinity. So I want you to turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And as you turn to 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9, I want you to listen to where we have been invited to dwell. No, we're not going to not do anything. Listen to what we're going to do. 1 Peter 2, 3 through 9, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine power. Oh, I'm going to preach it. His divine power, not our own innate sensibilities. His divine power, not our own hubris, not our own narcissism, not our own bricks and tar. Verse 4, through these, that is to say, everything we need for a godly life given to us by him, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, listen to this, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Beloved, if you are tempted to justify the panic and destruction and evil and chaos around you, you have ceased to have the New Testament mindset because we participate in the divine nature of our triune God himself. So here's what you need to add. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, beloved, we're not going to do nothing. We're going to live and dwell and participate in the divine nature of God. Verse number 9 is a warning, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. We are partakers of the divine nature of God. We have been welcomed into the life of the Trinity. There's a brother who is a monk at a monastery in Conyers, Georgia, and he writes, "The ancient Greek fathers depict the Trinity as a round dance, an event that has continued for 6,000 years and 6 times 6,000 and beyond the time when humans first knew time. An infinite current of love streams without ceasing to and fro and to and fro and to and fro, gliding from the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit and back to the Father in one timeless happening. And this circular current of Trinitarian love continues night and day." Beloved, that's where we have been invited to partake. Third thing, and I'll close with this. We're not going to do nothing. But 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 reminds us what it is that we are going to do. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come." There it is. The work of the ultimate Adam rewrites all of the chaos, all of the lies, all of the division of the first race, Adam's race. The old has gone, the new is here. Verse 18, "All this is from God, not ourselves, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's what we're going to do. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, the second Adam, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Listen to me, world. Be reconciled to God. Listen to me, powers and principalities. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we will not panic, and we will not fear, and we will not be confused by your work versus the work of the Father. Our priest friend in Oak Ridge gives 10 things that we can do practically right now as we simply live the commandments of God, as we image bear, as we live in the Trinity and partake in the divine nature, and as we are ambassadors. Listen to some of these things. He says they're precious. How should we live? Well, first of all, we shouldn't be asking, how do we fix the world? Instead, he says, we should ask, how should Christians live? And give the outcome of history back to God. I love that. First, live as though in the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has been already inaugurated into the world, and the outcome of history has already been determined, so stop worrying. Ooh, I'm getting goosebumps. Second, love people as the very image of God and resist the temptation to improve them. Third, refuse to make economics the basis of your life. Your job is not even of secondary importance. Fourth, and this is important, quit arguing about politics as though the political realm were the answer to the world's problems. Beloved, it isn't. And it gives that locus of power a kind of power that is not legitimate, and it enables a project that is anti-God. Fifth, learn to love your enemies. God did not place them in the world for us to fix or eliminate. Refrain from violence. Sixth, raise the taking of human life to a matter of prime importance and refuse to accept violence as a means to peace. Every single life is a vast and irreplaceable treasure. Seventh, cultivate contentment rather than pleasure. Eighth, as much as possible, think small. You are not in charge of the world. Love what is local, at hand, personal, intimate, unique, and natural. It's a preference that matters. Nine, learn another language. Very few things are better at teaching you about who you are not than learning a language. And finally, 10th, be thankful for everything, remembering that the world we live in and everything in it belongs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. O Majesty, O Sovereign King, O precious and exalted Son, name that is above all names. O Holy Spirit, would you forgive us when we are tempted to think that keeping your commandments and living as your ambassadors in the world is doing nothing? Help us not to panic, for panic is not a Christian virtue. And on this Trinity Sunday in particular, help us to remember that we have been invited to partake in the divine nature of God. Us and you, you and us, participating in the perpetual divine dance of love that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said together, Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.